Father, we just really commit this time to you. We thank you for this message from your word, which is before us. I pray that you'd help us to hear it well, to be challenged by it, and to respond appropriately, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, previously this year, we've spent considerable time looking at Luke chapters 10 to 12. And you may recall, as we looked at those chapters, we were journeying with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Luke says in chapter 9, verse 51, it's one of the key verses in Luke, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus was focused on going to Jerusalem to die. But as he went along, he had many things to teach his disciples. And as we followed along with Jesus, we learned that following Jesus is costly. It requires radical discipleship, the type like the Good Samaritan. It requires the stopping of hypocrisy, such as displayed by the Pharisees. It means to fear God, the one who has the authority after being killed to throw someone into the fires of hell. Jesus even said that following him will cause division among families. And as we saw, as Jesus laid this out, what it means to follow him, we also saw how people reacted. Some accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. The Pharisees tried to trap him in his words. But it's the last part of chapter 12 which is really helpful for putting this passage that's before us this morning in its context. In that section, Jesus states in verse 40 that the Son of Man will come at an hour when we do not expect him. When Jesus returns, he will reward faithful servants and he will punish unfaithful ones. Jesus says in verse 51 that he has come to bring fire on the earth before warning people they should spend less time and energy understanding the earth's weather and more to reading the spiritual weather. And it's to this point that Jesus says in verse 57, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to reconcile to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge in turn over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." In the same way that a wise person settles a hopeless case out of court, Jesus wants us to leave no stone unturned in sorting out our relationship with God while there is still time before he returns. Settling our accounts with God is the most important thing anyone can ever do, because the consequences of non-settlement are serious. And this is really important advice given what Jesus says in verse 3, where he says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Again in verse 5, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." So why does Jesus say such a radical thing? Well, the background's in verse 1. There was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know much about this incident because this is the only mention we have in all the historical records. But we do know some things. We know from the historian Josephus that the Galileans tended to aggravate the Roman rulers and that they in turn responded harshly to any form of opposition. We also know that the Galileans had been offering sacrifices, and presumably they made these sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, possibly during the Passover. And so presumably what's happened here is that the Romans, headed by Pontius Pilate, saw these Galileans as a threat, and they came upon them when they least expected it, and in some sort of melee that followed, human blood got mixed with animal blood in a shocking incident. Now, it's hard for us to get our head around that, but someone has made the following helpful comparison. It would be as if terrorists came through the doors of our church here, and they shot worshippers while we were partaking of communion. And then they took our blood and they mixed it with the communion wine. Now, it's not clear who brought this to the attention of Jesus or why they brought it to the attention of Jesus, but we know the way Jesus answered. Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, whenever something happens, someone bad to people, there are always people, probably increasing so today, who say it must be the person's own fault. The victims of calamities and misfortunes are victims because of their sin. And doesn't that argument remind you of someone? If you said Job's comforters, you'd be right. Chapter after chapter, they ran this argument that Job's suffering and misery is a direct result of his sin. From very early on, they kept questioning Job. One of them said, "Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Now, of course, Job's comforters are not the only ones to run this line of argument. In John chapter 9, the disciples brought to Jesus a man who had been blind from birth. And they said to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Here's the answer of Jesus: "Neither this man nor his parents," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Now, funnily enough, that's the answer the book of Job teaches us as well. That God uses suffering and his purposes for his glory, and we are to trust his wisdom and his justice. And we see that most vividly at the cross. If all we do is keep telling ourselves that tragedy is our own fault, all we do is we just heap guilt on ourselves. Now, sometimes things happen and they are a direct result of our own sinful actions. But tragedies come as part of life we live in. So we live in this fallen, sinful world. But God is good. And blaming God is not going to help. But Jesus also asks another question. Is it the fact that some people are more guilty of sin than others? Now, that's also a common question today. Oh, yes, I'm guilty, but I'm not as bad as that sinner over there. Now, you can hear that argument really clearly with the incident of Serena Williams at the US Open tennis the other week. Now, the umpire pulled her up for receiving coaching, which is forbidden under the rules. And Serena protested her innocence. "I'm not a cheat," she said. But her coach admitted it. He admitted that he had been coaching, but justified it by saying everybody does it. And then Serena went after the umpire, accusing him of being sexist and a cheat, because men say much worse things to umpires and they're not punished. Well, if only it was someone like Serena would actually listen to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus is saying there's no scale of guilt. We're all guilty. And that's the problem with assuming God treats us better or worse according to what we do. We are all sinful enough to deserve the wrath of God. And sure, there's differences between our sinners, but they are only differences of degree. All of us fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans. We're all guilty, we all deserve death. And unless we repent, we will perish. Now note that it's not that we choose to perish. Our default position is that we will perish. If we do nothing, we perish. To borrow the farming imagery for a minute, our lives are full of weeds, and we cannot produce a good crop. And if we really want to turn things around, we must plough the whole field and start with new plants. And the word Jesus uses for that is called repentance. But Jesus offers a second illustration to add weight to this point. He says, "Of those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Now again, the only place that this story is mentioned is this reference in the Bible. But it must have been such a well-known story for Jesus to be speaking about it. Siloam is known as Shiloh. And Shiloh, there was a reservoir in Jerusalem. It's located near the south and east walls of the city. And for whatever reason, the tower collapsed and it killed 18 people. Now, some might have said, well, you know, the Galileans had asked for it. But there can be no doubting that this collapse was tragic and was undeserved. The word that's actually used in the original to describe these victims is the Greek word for debtors, which is the best word to actually describe people who owe something to God for their sin, which is all of us. And the only way to get out of our debt to God is to obey the command which Jesus says, which is to repent. Jesus says in verse 5, I'll tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now the interesting thing about these two incidents from Jesus is they're both very similar. And one of those similarities is that the people involved died suddenly and unexpectedly at probably places that they felt most secure. In the temple, offering sacrifices to God, and adjacent to a structure that had been created as a defence mechanism. Which just goes to show you the only way you can be secure and sure is to do what Jesus said, which is to repent. So what is repentance? What does it actually mean to repent? It's a change of mind that brings forth a change in action. And it's the second bit, a change of action that defines repentance. That's why repentance is never some sort of emotional experience where we kind of weep our way back to God. It's not even a trying to earn God's favour by making retribution or paying the price in some sense. Repentance is real turnaround of one's life in respect to sinful conduct. And essentially it involves three C's. Firstly, it involves confession, to acknowledge before God that we have done wrong. Second C is being contrite, that is being sorry for what we've actually done. And then it involves change, the third C, changing our ways and turning from our sin. And when we truly repent, we make a full confession of sin with genuine sorrow, a determination to follow Jesus. When we do that, God promises to forgive all our sin on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. Now, many years ago, a man named Al Johnson from Kansas in the US came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what made his story remarkable was not his conversion, but the fact that as a result of his now new faith in Christ, he confessed to a bank robbery that he had participated in when he was 19 years of age. Now, because the statute of limitations on the case had run out, Johnson could not be prosecuted for the offence. But still, he believed in his relationship with Christ. It demanded a confession. And he even voluntarily repaid his share of the stolen money. That's repentance. And Jesus commands us to repent. And our problem is we don't see it as serious enough. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception, quote, that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. It is a change of belief without a change in behaviour. And he goes on to say, it's revival without reformation, without repentance. Jesus says this way, he says, I tell you no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. If we hold on to sin and we don't confess it, and we're not sorry for it, and we don't change our ways, we will never be forgiven. And if we're not forgiven, we will burn in the fires of hell. And the deaths that Jesus talked about, the two examples in verse 2 and 4, they're just symbolic of the kind of death everyone will face if they do not repent. Now, in order to drive home the seriousness of what he's saying, Jesus tells a story or a parable. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus said, a man had a fig tree, he planted a vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who's taking care of the vineyard, for 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now my sister, she owns a small property at Belvora, which is just outside of Gloucester. And she's been working at a local nursery one day a week, and she's been paid in trees. olive trees. And she's recently planted a truckload of these trees at her property. But in doing so, she's not expecting to see any fruit for a few years. The trees need to be established, they need to get used to the climate, etc., etc. So there's no way that she would cut them down and rip them out in the first few years because they haven't produced any fruit. But in the parable that Jesus told, the landowner felt that he'd waited long enough. These trees had been there for a while, and year after year he'd come along with his barrow, expecting to load it with fruit. And each year, year after year, all he did was load his barrow with disappointment. And now he's become fed up. "Cut it down," he says to the gardener. And understand what is actually happening here. We need to understand a little bit of Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, God often uses the image of a vine or a vineyard or a fig tree to refer to his people, Israel. Now, we saw that in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 5, where in verse 7, it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." Now, once we've worked that out, the rest of this kind of falls into place. The owner of the vineyard is God Almighty, and the caretaker of the vineyard is none other than Jesus. God had cultivated Israel, his chosen people, the people he loved and cared for deeply, and he wanted them to be fruitful in his vineyard. They were chosen to be a light to the nations, and God expected, had every right to expect they'll produce good fruit. They had special privileges and advantages. They had the word of God, the law. They had the promise of the covenant that God had made with them. And now they're in the presence of the Messiah, and they were barren. They were producing no fruit. And probably more accurately, they were not only producing no good fruit, they weren't producing any fruit at all. They were failing to be obedient to God's word. They'd replaced God's word with their own laws and regulations. And as a result, they were wasting valuable soil. Soil that could be used for planting healthier trees. No spiritual vitality, and God was looking to cut them down. Now, before we berate Israel for getting themselves into an awful mess, we need to remember that the gospel expects us as Christians to be fruitful for God. Because we're no different to Israel. We have heard the gospel, the good news, the great news that Jesus died and rose again. We've received the Holy Spirit, who works away and is producing fruit of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We as Christians are even connected to Jesus Christ, the true and living vine. And so we ought to be bearing fruit, which God requires. But are we? As individuals and as a church, are we in fact being fruitful? Sometimes I really do wonder about that. Are we actually gaining ground in the spiritual battle of sin? Are we active in ministry, active in evangelism? Are we actually developing life-giving spiritual influence on other people? Paul prays for the Christians in the church at Colossae that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Is that the prayer that we pray for ourselves and others? And are we actually seeing that being answered by God? Ralph Kennett wrote a poem. He called it Contrition. And he wrote about how the fig tree yields a fruit that is sweet. But deep down he knew that he was more barren than fruitful. And so he made the following confession in his poem. He says, "Ye, I am the same fig tree vine, which in Christ's vineyard planted was, dressed many years with care and pain, yet only served to fill a place. I therefore fear the axe's wound, because I cumber but the ground." Being fruitful doesn't just happen overnight. It requires effort and energy and commitment. In the same way you want your fruit tree to bear fruit, you need to water it and fertilise it and prune it and spray it. But what should God do with people who are unfruitful? Well, the owner of the vineyard says, cut them down. Put the axe to the root of the tree and strike it down. But thankfully in this parable, the caretaker says no and pleads for a stay of execution. He didn't deny that the tree was unfruitful or even that it deserved to get the chop. Instead, he believed that the tree should receive one last chance. Let's throw everything we can at it to make it more fruitful, and if that doesn't work, chop it, he says. Now, of course, in the context of this parable, it means that God was saying to Israel, well, you're fast running out of chances. And if you're going to watch Jesus die and see him raised from the grave and hear the gospel being preached boldly, and you're still going to refuse to repent, then you're going to perish. God's saying, I'm going to give you a window of opportunity. And the same is true for us. The doorway to repentance is currently open, but one day soon Jesus will return, as he's promised, and the door will be shut, and people will be locked out, and will perish in the fires of hell. And the only reason the door is currently open is the grace and mercy of God, who wants all people everywhere to repent. The day of disaster is coming. It will not be delayed indefinitely. God will not spare us forever. Now the problem is too many of us presume on the patience of God, but it will not always be like that. His patience does mean salvation, but God has made very clear that his patience will not last forever. And so delaying is a really high-risk strategy. A better approach is a quick response. And it can start today with a simple prayer of confession and change towards God. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is what happens at the end. Because at the end, we're actually left hanging. We don't know whether the owner agreed with the caretaker or not. But irrespective, the point of the parable is very clear. Tragedy is hard and life is short. But life is more tragic if one doesn't turn to God. So let's get on with the task of being fruitful for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do confess that so often we are unfruitful in our lives. That you call us to be bearing that fruit that Paul talks about, the fruit of the Spirit. And so often our lives are so barren and dry. Father, forgive us. Father, we pray that your Spirit might work within us to produce that fruit, that we might learn to grieve seriously over our sin, and that we might change our behaviour to become more fruitful for you. Father, we know that so many of our lives, our churches, Father, are just dry and barren places. We pray that you would revive them. And we pray that you would revive them by convicting us of our sin and putting a spirit in us that longs to change and longs to bear the fruit of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.